The book of Zechariah. Sunday night, we make our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we're almost done with the Old Testament, so we come to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. All of this is important in terms of the dating that we're given here in verse 1 because it helps us to understand what the context of the book is about and thus its application. The book of Zechariah, along with the book of Haggai and also Malachi, which follows it, are known as post-exilic books, and that is that Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi were three prophets that prophesied to God's people following their return to the land of Israel after their 70-year captivity in Babylon. So it's called post-exilic because it was after their exile. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries of one another. We know from the dating of the first verse in Haggai and the dating of the first verse in Zechariah that the beginning of their ministries was just separated by 2 months. In other words, the Lord sent Haggai to preach to them and to prophesy to them, and he immediately followed the preaching of Haggai with the preaching and the prophesying of Zechariah. The circumstances that they are prophesying into are these. Following the 70 years of captivity in the Babylonian Empire. At the end of the fall of the Babylonian Empire, the Jews were allowed to return back to the land for the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple. Word was sent out among the Jewish exiles in Babylon that there was an opportunity to return. And of the Lord knows how many Jews there were in Babylon at that time, but there were a lot of Jews in Babylon at that time. Only 42,000 men chose to follow Joshua and Zerubbabel as the leaders back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. The others were very comfortable now in Babylon. They had opened up shops and businesses. It was very, very prosperous for them. And they didn't want to go back to what was going to be backbreaking, hard, discouraging work, and they knew it because Israel was a desolation in comparison to this great empire of Babylon. But 42,000 men, along with their servants and their animals, came with these two servants of the Lord, and among them, evidently, was Haggai and Zechariah. And when they came into Jerusalem, they began to build the temple, rebuild it. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar during the attacks of the Babylonians upon Israel and the conquering of that rebellious nation against them and against God. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he destroyed the temple. Now they're being given the opportunity to rebuild it. They laid the foundation of it, and the Samaritans, who were kind of spiritual half-breeds in the land, half Jew and half who knows what, but the Jews weren't interested in halves of anything as it relates to building the temple. The Samaritans came and said, listen, we're kind of long-lost cousins. Would you help? We'll help you build this temple. And they said, we don't need your help. Well, you know, you can kind of get your bristles up with that kind of a response. And the Samaritans were upset with it, and they began to cause trouble and make false accusations against the Jews. And a decree came down to stop the building, rebuilding of the temple. Now, God had no problem with that initially. The problem is they stopped for 15 years. And during the 15 years, they found plenty of time and motivation to not only build their own homes, but to panel them, which was an extraordinary thing to do in a very poor section of the land in those days. And so the Lord says, you're not lacking motivation, you're lacking proper priorities. You folks are ready to build a temple. And he says, let's get back to work. And so he raises up Haggai, and Haggai is, to me, the Old Testament version of an alarm clock, and annoying but necessary. And he comes in and he brings his prophecies, four of them, to the people, and he tells them, in essence, Rebuild the temple. Get back to what God has called you into this land to do. Now, they begin to rebuild the temple, and they're several months into the project, 5 months into the project, when Zechariah rises up and begins to give a series of 8 visions to them to encourage them in the work. Haggai comes along, and I'm saying all of this for a point. I don't say it's worth the foundation, but I'm going to make it anyway. Haggai comes along, and he's an exhorter. Get back to work is what he tells them to do. And soon as they get back to work in doing what God had called them to do, God knows then that his servants need encouragement. So he sends this prophet Zechariah with a series of tremendously encouraging visions and interpretations of those visions. And so in our service to the Lord, sometimes we need someone to push us to get us started in it, but once we're started in it and we're moving forward in it, how important encouragement comes to the servant of the Lord and whatever God has called us to do. And there's the different personalities that God uses. And so Haggai comes in and he's strong and he gives that burst of energy to get him started. Zechariah comes forward with a little bit more of an encouraging personality. If you've ever known people like that, you can have bosses in the world or family members or whatever they might be, and you have one kind that you do something and you kind of mess it up and they look at you and they say, "What are you, crazy? That's no way to do that." You know, and they come in and do that, and then someone else will look at the same mess and go, "Listen, have you ever thought about doing it this way?" And there are both kinds of people in the body of Christ, and they both accomplish their purposes. You may have a preference for one or the other, and I certainly do. But Zechariah comes in with his encouragement to them. And he says, as he begins his prophecy, and his theme is the same, rebuild the temple. And he begins his prophecy in verse 2 and says, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." And if you've been with us through Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of, the Lord has been very angry with their fathers. I mean, they were stiff-necked and rebellious. He sent prophet after prophet to tell them to do right. They disregarded them. They mistreated the prophets. And so the Lord was angry with their fathers, a very accurate assessment of their history. "And therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets," i.e. Jeremiah and Isaiah and all, "preach, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear and they did not heed me, says the Lord." So the Lord makes a call to the children and the grandchildren of these men and women who had gone into the Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion against God's word. And he calls upon them and he says, "Return to me. And if you'll return to me, I'll return to you." Now, that is an exhortation, but it is also an encouragement, because when you have been in captivity because of your sin for 70 long years, just the possibility that you can return to God is the greatest news that a heart can receive. It can cause you to explode with hope when he begins to speak about the possibility of returning, and then begins to speak of a future yet as it relates to my life. And so, while on one hand it sounds like an exhortation to this group of people, it was an astonishing encouragement to them. God's not through with us. God still wants something to do with us despite our history of rebellion. We have the opportunity to turn back to him, and as we do that, he'll return to us. And so a tremendous opportunity being extended to them. He describes in verse 4 their fathers as being evil in their ways, and he tells them to turn from their evil ways and their evil deeds, what he had exhorted their fathers to do, but they didn't listen to what he had to say, and they didn't heed or they didn't obey what they heard. And then he said concerning their fathers, your fathers, where are they? Buried in Babylon, thank you. They're in the place of captivity. And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And so they returned, and they said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And so the Lord gives them initially the first exhortation that comes, the encouragement that comes from Zechariah's mouth to these people is, do not be like your fathers. Don't be like them. And I like it there in verses 5 and 6. He says, your fathers, where are they? And then in verse 6, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, listen, now take a look at your fathers and their rebellion against my word. And the Lord is saying, what had the final say in the situation? Their rebellion and their false prophecies, or what I had to say? And the Lord is pointing to them that everything he said to them came to pass. And there's no future in sin. There's no future in it at all. And so, just as Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word is never going to pass away. The word of God, the truth of God, the promises of God, the exhortations of God, the warnings of God, the judgments of God, however I live my life and I cause the word of God to come into my life from that vantage point, the word of God is always going to be true. It's always going to have the last say, and never my rebellion. I think it's interesting, this exhortation not to be like your fathers, and I think it's a good exhortation for us, and any of us as God's people, even us here tonight. You know, I think to myself when I read this, I think, praise the Lord, I don't have to be like my fathers. I don't have to live like they lived. I don't have to think like they think. I don't have to put my life into the same bondages and captivities that they put their life into. One of the most rewarding things that can happen in a human life is when a person comes to the Lord and says, as it relates to my ancestors, let's say your parents or your grandparents didn't know the Lord, and you're the one that comes to the Lord and you're going to break a long history of rebellion against God. And one of the great things and honors and privileges is to be able to be that person and to stop and say, whatever this cycle has been through our family or whatever has been just historical rundown through our family, it stops here. We have a new father as it relates to this household, and that is our Heavenly Father, and we will model ourselves off of Him and off of His Son and not the previous fathers that we've had. How many of you in this room tonight, you are breaking away? You're the first one. Your parents were not Christians. You become a Christian. And it's just a show of hands. There's an enormous percentage of us. And so you're in that situation where you're breaking away now from that kind of a history. And you look at, you know, the prophet Zechariah is saying, look at your fathers that lived in rebellion to me. He says they're communicating something to you. Look at the quality of life they had. Look what catastrophe it was. Look at the kind of casualties in the form of people that it produced. It's a life that's speaking to you, and now the privilege to break away from it. And you look at the quality of life that the Lord produces in each of our lives. And so the privilege of being able to make a choice not to be like my father. And there's a great tendency in that way. As wonderful as a father may be apart from the Lord, even they don't know the Lord, I think that sometimes it's very easy for Christians to carry the sins of their parents right down into their lives. You'll have a young woman who has a mother who is a Christian but maintains, because of a rebellion against God, a caustic, sarcastic mouth and attitude towards everything. And how often that young lady will then carry that same thing. I mean, her mother was a Christian and all. She carries it into adult life, and she senses no conviction over it, because that's what she's known all of her life. And she needs to hear the exhortation of the Lord not to be like our fathers, not to be like our parents, when their life, in areas of their life that are characterized by rebellion against God. You see the same thing sometimes in a boy, where he grows up into young adulthood, and his father knows the Lord. There's no doubt about it. He's died today, would be go to heaven and all of that. But a terrible temper, and has no concern over dealing with that between him and the Lord. The Word of God and what God has to say about that area of his life, he doesn't give heed to it at all. And so he begins to carry that into his life, and he says, yes, it's the way that we are. It's our blood. It's all the way through all of this. My father was just this way, and his father before that. And the Lord comes along and says, all of that stops. And we're to become something entirely different now. And we can, even as in the songs that we've sung tonight, as it relates to the power of God. Because we have a new Father, and we have a new presence in our life by the person of the Holy Spirit. And so there is this opportunity to turn. And you notice, as the exhortation went forth in the first 6 verses, they had a choice that they needed to make. And the book of Zechariah could have ended at verse 6 and become something entirely different if there weren't those first 3 words of the second half of verse 6, where it says, and so they returned. Because they did return to the Lord in light of his exhortation, now the Lord gives them further revelation and continues to lead them into the life that he has for them. And that's always the way it is with obedience. As we obey the Lord, then it allows him to move on to the next thing that he wants to lead us in his life. Now, beginning in verse 7, all the way well into chapter 6, he begins a series of 8 visions that Zechariah receives from the Lord. And each one of these visions has a central meaning to it. And each one of those visions is intended to be an encouragement to these men who are now engaged in the rebuilding of this temple. And for our purposes, it doesn't have to necessarily be the rebuilding of a temple. It can be whatever God has called us to. And these encouragements are the same for our lives. And so he says here in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And again, this is an important verse because it tells us that this prophecy now comes through Zechariah 5 months after the children of Israel had begun to rebuild the temple. In other words, they were due for some encouragement and a really rough work. And he saw by night, he receives a night vision, and a vision is just kind of a dream, only you're awake. He receives these visions by night. We don't know whether he received them all in the same night, but it's very likely. I saw by night, and behold, this is what I saw, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among, this man on this red horse, among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, which is brownish, and white. We don't know that there were just 3 horses. It might have been more. And then I said, my Lord, what are these horses and these men riding on them? And so the angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. And the men who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all of the earth is resting quietly. And so the vision is given to them. Zechariah sees this horse, red horse, an angel on it. Then he sees horses behind it. And these horses have been walking to and fro on the earth as he speaks to them in verse 10. And the sense is that they were on a military patrol. They've kind of been patrolling the earth. They're angelic beings that under the direction of the Lord, have been patrolling the earth. And what the Lord is doing here with his people is he's encouraging them. And what he's saying in essence is this: you're aware of all of the military patrols that go around, are going on around you all day, every day in the nations around you. But you're not aware of the military patrol in the spiritual realm that is mine, that is going on all of the time. And so they had these eyes to see what was happening in the physical realm, but they lost sight of what was happening in the spiritual realm. And so God was speaking to them of the fact that, hey, I've got my own military patrols that I send out, and I am sovereign, I am almighty over everything that's happening upon the earth. And the report comes back from the patrol that everything's at peace on the earth. In other words, go build the temple. All of these military forces that you are afraid are going to rise up and hinder you if you begin to build the temple, I'm telling you from my vantage point and from my perspective and the report from my patrols, they're not going to trouble you. There's peace. When the Lord calls us to do something, he knows from his vantage point that it can be done. And so no matter what it looks like in the physical realm, we're not supposed to look just at the physical realm. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by what the Word of God has to say to us when God commands us to do a work or to begin a ministry or whatever it might be. God, when he calls us to do something, he's telling them, he says, I know it can also be done. So go do it. The coast is clear, is kind of what he's saying to them. And then the angel of the Lord, verse 12, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? Lord, when are you going to be merciful to Jerusalem again? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words concerning Jerusalem. And so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. The Lord is saying, I'm not through with Jerusalem. I'm not through with Zion. I have a great zeal and a love for them yet. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, the Gentile nations, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. In other words, when the Gentile nations were used by the Lord to chasten the Jews, they went way beyond what God had called them to do in their judgment of the Jews, and they did it with evil intent, and the Lord took notice of that. And so the Lord is, he has a love towards Jerusalem, and he has a righteous anger against the Gentile nations. And therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. The temple is going to be rebuilt, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem and proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. And so, again, you put yourself in the place of a person who has been backslidden and away from the will of God for 70 years. And he hears the message of the Lord, and the Lord is speaking about this nation's or this person's future and how exciting that would be to them, a tremendous encouragement to them. And so the encouragement number one that the Lord gives them in this vision is, even though he had been righteously angry with them for a time, he was not through with his people. He still had a future plan for them. Now, one of the interesting things in this first chapter, and it's a characteristic of the whole book, but there's a title for the Lord that's used five times in the first six verses, and it's used 52 times in just this short book, and it's the title, the Lord of Hosts. And again, what the Lord is driving home when he teaches about the Lord of Hosts, what is a title of God? The Lord of Hosts. What do you mean, the Lord of Hosts? The host is a reference to the angels, host of angels, The Lord has a host at his hand to use in any way that he wants for his purposes. And again, there's that encouragement that even though things look terrible in the physical realm, when the Lord of hosts calls us to do something, he knows that the coast is clear to go ahead and do that, and he'll take care of things in the spiritual realm to make sure that they get done. And so the Lord is aware of everything that's happening on the earth, he tells them, and nothing is going to stop the rebuilding of the temple if you'll simply do it. And then he moves on to the second vision in verse 18. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And horns are a symbol of power, strength in the scriptures. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? Now, the beautiful thing about Zechariah is all the way through, he's got this angel as kind of a tour guide. And he's kind of referred to as the interpreting angel in this thing. Zechariah has no hesitation at all at asking him, well, what's going on over here? What is this all about? Well, he's a very curious kind of guy. And so he says to this angel, not intimidated in any way by these angels, and I said to the angel who talked with me, like it was an everyday thing, what are these? And so the angel answered me and said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, speaking of the Gentile nations that had scattered them out into their captivity. And the horns represented the nations that had done that. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. So these four guys from Sears, they come in, and they're going to... Well, it's not really... There's a new King James here, and it probably falters a little bit here. And that. But the Lord showed him four craftsmen. These guys are able to handle tools, in other words. And I said, what are these guys coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. They had humiliated and crushed Judah. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. And so there's the vision of the four horns. We don't know whether the horns were like on oxen or whether it was a big rhinoceros. But have you ever seen a rhinoceros with a big horn and a rhinoceros with the horn cut off? You don't really want to run into either of them in a dark alley, but if you have a choice, you want to run into one without a horn. And so I always picture a rhinoceros, and these guys come in, here's these big Gentile nations, their powers, and the Lord says, listen, I'm done with your whole scene, and he sends this guy in and cuts their horn off. And the point is that the Lord's in control of things. We look as God's people many times, we read the newspaper, we see history unfolding before us, we think this is just these random events that are just coming together, you know, and kind of history is just rolling and, you know, without any kind of rhyme or reason. And sometimes the Lord has to come even to his own people and to say, listen, nations rise, nations come down. I'm in control of the whole scene. I cut off horns. I don't care how big they are when I want to cut them off. And they've served my purposes. And all of this plan of man is headed toward the end that I have determined. I'm in charge of what's happening here. And I don't know about anybody else, but I need to be reminded of that every once in a while as a child of God. No matter what this country is doing, you know, and recently our government scolded the Russians for their excursion into Chechnya, and then, you know, Yeltsin, feeling kind of fit, you know, for the first time in about 4 years, was feeling his Cheerios and his Wheaties and reminded, you know, that we've got, you know, nuclear weapons and we're a powerhouse too and all of this and rattling the sabers and all this stuff goes on all around the world. All of these horns, all of these powerful Gentile nations, and yet the Lord can just cut it off in an instant. It's all headed where the Lord wants it to head. And so relax when you read the Modesto B. I'm exhorting myself, by the way, and encouraging myself. And so in the second vision, he encourages them again in the fact that he is almighty and that it's effortless for him to cut off a nation's power, to render it powerless and to even terrify it. So in other words, he's telling them, I've called you to do the work. Don't be afraid of the nations that have bullied you this far because I sent the craftsmen out. And you hear this, that sound of chainsaw in the background? Their horns are going off. Go do the work that I've called you to do. When the Lord calls us to do something, it's up to him to take care of all the loose ends on the thing. And he's saying, that he'll be faithful to do that. We need to just do what the Lord has called us to do. And then in chapter 2, the third vision, I raised up my eyes and looked. Behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Kind of a measuring wheel or a tape measure, though it'd have to be much larger than a tape measure. But we've got a lot of construction going on here. He's got this measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And now he's not talking to the angel. He's talking to people in his vision. Say, hey, where are you going? And then the guy said to him, to measure Jerusalem and to see what is its width and its length. And there was the angel, the interpreting angel who talked with me, going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And so he sees this guy walking out with a measuring line, and he's going to measure Jerusalem. So what are you measuring Jerusalem for? The whole thing's going to be built. And it's going to be so big, you can't even put a wall around it. That's how prosperous this town is going to be and all of the towns around it. In other words, what he's saying to them, not only are you going to get this temple built, but the temple's just the start of what God's doing. But he can't get to the rest of it until you take care of the temple. In other words, what they're doing is a small part of a bigger picture, but they needed to take care of their part. But the Lord was saying, not only is the temple going to be rebuilt, you're wondering, are we going to be able to build that temple? Are we going to be able to rebuild that temple? God says, not only is the temple going to be rebuilt, all of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be so big, so prosperous, that you're not even going to be able to get a wall around it. And you won't need a wall around it because I'm going to be in the middle of it, and you don't need a wall because a wall is something that's defensive. I'll be a wall of fire around it. And of course, its fullest fulfillment of it is in the millennial reign, when the Lord himself will inhabit Jerusalem, and his presence will be the wall and the defense for it. And so here they were. They were concerned about, you know, this little step of faith that they were taking. And God said, you have no idea what I have in mind if you just get going. And then all of it can unfold. So he encourages them in this third vision with his presence. And his presence means that we're always going to prosper in what he's called us to. So he encourages them in the presence of the Lord. And of course, the Lord is with us as he calls us, as we do the things that he's called us to do. And then in the midst of these visions, the Lord brings forth an exhortation to these captives that have returned. And he says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And so the Lord speaks to his people. 42,000 of them had come back to Jerusalem to build the temple. And now he sends a message through Zechariah to those that have remained in Babylon. And he says, get out of there. And the reason he tells them to get out of there and get back to Jerusalem and back to the land, back into the middle of what God had called them to do, is that he was going to bring judgment upon Babylon. He was going to judge them. And if his people didn't separate themselves from what he was promising to judge, then they would be bearing, you know, the weight of that judgment unnecessarily, when they could be in the land being blessed by him. So he says, leave Babylon. You're prospering materially like crazy there. But it's not my plan for your life. That's not what I've called you to do. I haven't called you to become zillionaires in Babylon. I've called you to do what I've called you to do as it relates to my issues on planet Earth in this time. And so he calls on them to get out of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye, or the center of my eye. It doesn't really matter what anyone in the world thinks of the Jews. God calls them the apple of his eye. And he notices who touches the apple of his eye. The Lord still has a plan for the nation of Israel. They must be saved, like all people must be saved, Jew and Gentile alike, through the Lord Jesus. But he still has a plan for them, and he calls them the apple of his eye. And there's something about, you know, when someone goes to strike, you know, the center of your eye, your reflexes are quick as it relates to that. And the Lord said he's going to, you know, wipe these guys out that have touched the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for your servants. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. And so this has its greatest fulfillment as a far fulfillment in the millennial reign, again when the Lord Jesus dwells in the midst of Jerusalem. And then at that time, verse 11, many nations, speaking of Jew and Gentile alike, which will be the case in the millennium, shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So again, speaking of his choosing of Jerusalem, again, the millennium in mind as it relates to the fullest fulfillment. The next vision that he comes to is here in chapter 3. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. And Joshua, the two men that led the Jews out of Babylonian captivity into the promised land, back to Jerusalem, was Joshua, who was the high priest, the spiritual leader of the group. And then there was Zerubbabel. He was kind of the governor, the civil leader of the group. And so here in this particular vision, he's going to focus upon the religious leader of the group that had returned in the person of Joshua. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at Joshua's right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. For is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Speaking of the Jews, plucked out of the Babylonian captivity. They ought to have been annihilated, but they weren't. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments as he stands there in that scene, and he's standing before the angel. And then the angel, the Lord answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is a fascinating scene, and it has tremendous application for us as Christians. The scene is one of a courtroom, and what you have here is you have a defendant in the person of Joshua, the high priest of the nation of Israel. He is representing the nation of Israel as a whole. He is wearing defiled, dirty clothes. In other words, the nation had failed in its calling and in its privilege to be a high priest to the nations around it. That is, to represent God before them and then to represent them before God in intercessory prayer. The nation of Israel had completely thrown away that privilege and that high calling to live a different kind of life that honored God in the midst of these pagan nations. And so they're clothed in these dirty garments, representing their miserable failure. And so there is the defendant. You also have a judge there, we're told in verse 1, who is the angel of the Lord, also spoken of as the Lord in verse 2. And you have also there an accuser, Satan, who brings accusations against Joshua to the judge. Now, the interesting thing about Satan in the accusations that he brings against Joshua here is that he's absolutely right. He is a prosecuting attorney, and his case is airtight. The accusations that he's bringing against Joshua as a representative of the nation, they're guilty of all of that. And it's interesting in light of what the Lord has to say in 1 John as it relates to the fact that Satan accuses us, but we have an advocate with the Father who is a defense attorney for us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so when Satan brings accusation, that's one of his names, he's the accuser of the brethren. When he brings accusations to the Lord against us, he doesn't have to look far to have accusations. And I mean, he's got an airtight case. He's got us nailed. You know, they're sinners and they aren't worthy of what you've called them to do, and they've blown it, God, and all of that. And the interesting thing to me is, even though he's right, even though the devil is right, even though his case is airtight, he still loses the case. And he loses for one reason, because the judge changes into the defense attorney between verses 1 and 2. That's a tremendous disadvantage to any prosecuting attorney, is to have the judge and the defense attorney be the same person. Any lawyer that were to walk into that scene and bring a case to trial, and he sees the defense attorney going up into the judge's seat, doing his thing there, and then going down and back and forth and back. Hey, listen, if you're smart at all, you know the deck is rather severely stacked against you. You're in some kind of trouble. And the interesting thing is what the Lord is telling them here is, and rebuke Satan as it relates to this, is yes, they have failed. They have failed miserably in their witness of the Lord before the world. Yes, they have supplied the devil with a multitude of accusations against them, but God is going to give them a second chance, and not only a second chance, but then the Lord personally defends them from the devil's accusation. And he says, they're a brand plucked from the fire. This is my business, my saving of them and using of them. And then you notice in verse 4, the Lord orders that the filthy garments would be taken away. Joshua would be clothed with these rich robes and this clean turban. You notice that Joshua could not remove his dirty garments himself, and he could not provide his own clean garments. That was something that only the Lord could do, but the Lord does do it. And of course, he's done it in our life in its highest sense, of which this is all a picture, in Christ Jesus, where he has taken away our unrighteousness and clothed us further with his own righteousness. And so this fourth vision here is an encouragement to the people that the Lord would provide them with the cleansing and the forgiveness that they needed as a nation in order for them to have a second chance. He's saying, I have the forgiveness to give you a second chance to fulfill my call upon your life. And that is music to ears that have been in the place where these people have been. So you have in this whole scene, you have the adversary unveiled, but you also have the advocate unveiled. And one of the things in our ministries and in our service to the Lord, how acutely aware we are of the accuser, of the adversary, and how often the Lord has to come in and remind us, don't only see the prosecuting attorney, but don't forget about the advocate, the defense attorney that is here on your behalf. And that defense attorney, of course, for us, is the Lord Jesus himself. And it's a beautiful thing here. As Satan brings the accusation, the Lord says to him in verse 2, look at it again, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Oh, man. Man, that's pretty tough stuff, even for the devil. You know, it is a pretty firm rebuke right there. You know, I'm having a hot flash right now. Just think about it. I mean, just getting embarrassed for the situation. And yet, the devil fares no better when he brings accusations against us when we've repented and confessed our sin. We're told again, and as I mentioned, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin as Christians, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. And because as Christians, the place that the Lord Jesus has in our life is that our defense attorney also happens to be our judge. And so the deck is stacked mightily against the devil when he brings accusation against us. He hears, you know, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, you know, when he brings the accusation against us. I tell you, it's not easy being the devil. That's what he faces continually. But what we have to remember is when you have a defense attorney like we have, why do we spend even a moment trying to defend ourselves? Why not leave the case with him?
The book of Jude, that even Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even Michael the archangel kept the Lord between him and the devil. Smart enough to do that. And so this idea of talking to the devil and rebuking the devil and all of this kind of stuff, I mean, it has a show of spirituality, but it's nonsense. Why should I talk to him when I have the attorney that I have? And he's paid the price to be my attorney, and he never loses a case. I don't want to talk to the devil. I always want my defense attorney between me and the devil. There are people, they're just devil sniffers. Just look for him. As a pastor, when I walk into a situation and the devil is obviously mightily at work, there's a sense of what's going on, discerning of spirits, all that kind of stuff. You head into, you know, warp speed spiritually in the whole thing. You start to pray, start to deal with the thing. But I don't look for those situations. I'm not hungry for those situations. And I'm not eager to turn every situation into one of those situations. And so when you have to be in them, and the Lord puts you in them, he gives you the grace to handle it. But I don't talk to the devil, and I don't look for him, and all of that kind of stuff. I leave that to the Lord. I don't have any interest in it at all. And so a beautiful picture here, again, of the Lord's grace here, and the fact that he was encouraging them with the fact that, "I know what you've done. You've given the devil ample opportunity to accuse you. He has an airtight case against you. But leave it with me and go on and do the work I've called you to do. I'll defend you. I'll take care of you. Don't worry about that." And that's a tremendous encouragement. And then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house," speaking of his temple, "and likewise take charge of my courts," also speaking of the temple, "and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, the other priests, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." All of the Old Testament was a picture of the Lord Jesus who was to come. The volume of the book, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it testifies of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you're going to find everlasting life. But these are they that testify of me." And the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they read the Old Testament. They were experts in their own mind as it relates to the Old Testament. But they missed the one point that the whole Old Testament was about, and that was the Messiah that was to come. And so here is, even as we were going through the Pentateuch, those early books in the Old Testament, and how each portion of the tabernacle, and then later all of the furnishings in the tabernacle, all of the garb that the priests wore, all of their functions, all of the sacrifices, all of it pre-shadowed and spoke of the Messiah who was to come, Jesus who was to come, the branch who was to come, which is another name for the Messiah as Isaiah gives it. All of it was a picture, to be a picture of the Messiah, and these priests in their function, that was what was intended to be, and their failure to be faithful as a nation and as a priesthood had greater consequences than just messing up their lives. They were spoiling the picture of the Messiah who was to come. And so now with their repentance back to the Lord and their willingness to obey the Lord, they were going back into a place where they could properly represent all of the typology of the priesthood as it spoke concerning the Messiah. So he raises the subject of the Messiah again and how they are going to prefigure the Lord Jesus when he comes now because of their obedience. For behold the stone, again speaking of Messiah, and of course Messiah is spoken of in the Old Testament as both a branch by Isaiah, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, Isaiah 11, verse 1. And then he speaks of a stone here in the context of Messiah. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, that great stone that hit that image in the feet, that stone that wasn't made with hands, and the stone and this image crumpled down into nothing, representing the governments and the kingdoms of the world. It was blown away, and then that stone grew and filled the whole earth, and it was a picture of the Messiah. And so the image of a stone for the Messiah used once again. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts. And everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And again, it has its greatest fulfillment concerning Jesus at his second coming, when he establishes his millennial reign on earth in Jerusalem. There will be peace all over the earth. You'll be able to, everyone, invite his neighbor under his vine and a fig tree. And in those days, that was good living. I mean, if you had a backyard and you had grapes growing with the grapes growing down and you had a fig tree, wow, it was like a swimming pool in the Central Valley. You'd have neighbors coming over. And so that's the way it would be. There would be plenty. It'd be a time of refreshing, a time of great blessing. And, of course, that will be the case when Jesus returns to reign. Let's stop there tonight, and we'll pick up these visions in chapter 4 next week. So we got through half of them, four of those visions. But you see, really, how each one of them is a tremendous encouragement. I hope in your ministries here tonight, they've been an encouragement to you, especially as we fail. And nobody in their service to the Lord ever gets by without failing, falling short. All of these things that we could be beat up with. We wonder if God has a future for us. We wonder if he knows our name. We wonder, if is he going to be present with us again? Am I ever going to feel him in my life the way that I once felt him? Will he forgive me? Do I have to defend myself before the devil for the rest of my life? All of this stuff that we all go through. This tremendous encouragement where the Lord comes in and says, listen, I've called you. You've messed up like you couldn't believe, but I could believe it because I knew you were going to do it, but I didn't like it. And you really made me upset in a perfectly righteous way. But I'm calling you to continue what I've called you to do from the very beginning. Now go do it and leave the details to me. And that is so freeing to anyone in their service to the Lord when we find ourselves in this place. And may these first four encouragements be a great encouragement to each of our hearts tonight. They can't be more fabulous. But they're right there, you know, the four that we'll look at next week if the Lord should tarry.